Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The answer to that question is found now in chapter 11, the beginning of the story of the next major judge, Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when the wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, which is the word for good. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" A fair question. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. As we have been traveling through the book of Judges, we now come to the place of this next major judge called Jephthah. And it's in these verses that we see Jephthah becomes a judge. Of course, the most famous story, what people remember about Jephthah, isn't his judgeship. It's not his argument with the Ammonites or any of those details. It's a very sad vow that he makes. And Lord willing, we'll get to that in another Sunday or two. But first, we want to simply see Jephthah becoming a judge and gain some lessons for our own lives from that. Remember, by way of background, that Israel has been oppressed by the Ammonites for 18 years. They finally cry to God, who says to them, "No, I'm not going to deliver you." It was a test for them. They respond, "We repent of our sins and we will serve you. We agree with you that we have not stopped committing idolatry, but we will now." And the record is that they actually put away their idols and began to worship God. They were obeying the first commandment. Well, it's out of that setting where God, seeing that, responds with a great desire for them to be freed. That was at the end of verse 16. Some unusual language about God. So the question becomes, how is it that this is going to take place? What means will God use? What person will God raise up as a judge, as a military leader? Remember, a judge is not what we think of so much today as someone who adjudicates law and order issues. A judge then was a military leader, a political leader, who sometimes also did what we call judging, but not normally or not usually. So a judge here is a military leader. And of course, the answer we see in the end of Judges 10 and the beginning of Judges 11 is Jephthah. We see, first of all, that the people of Israel are looking for a leader. Perhaps they have finally learned that when they cry for help and God answers, that that answer is going to come in the form of someone to lead them against their oppressors and overthrow their enemies. And so they begin to look and see, uh-oh, here comes Ammon. Here comes their warriors. We've brought ours together, but we have no one to lead us. Who will that man be? Who will lead us? We see next in verses 1 to 3, Jephthah prepared. And then in verses 4 through 11, Jephthah called. He's prepared, and then he's called. It's an odd preparation. It's a preparation we probably wouldn't choose for ourselves. Years before the Ammonite army ever showed up in Gilead, God saw a little boy born. And that little boy was born to a man, Gilead, and a prostitute. Now some, because Jephthah is a God-fearing man, far from perfect, but a God-fearing man, have tried to pretend that his mother was really a secondary wife or something else. But the word is plain, it's clear, his mother was a prostitute. His father didn't take her as a wife, he took another woman for his wife and had more children later. But Jephthah is born out of wedlock to a prostitute. Later, Gilead has sons, and they, of course, want their older half-brother to have none of the father's inheritance, but to be gone. Now, according to Old Testament law, it wasn't normal for someone like Jephthah to receive their father's inheritance. So what the brothers are worried about isn't really certain. And it was never called for in the Old Testament that men like Jephthah were to be exiled or cast out of the community. And yet they do that. So, again, normally they wouldn't have had an inheritance, and it wasn't normal for them to expel or exile their brother. They do it illegally, apparently with the help of the elders in the town. Perhaps some of his brothers were elders. Or perhaps they simply looked the other way when the brothers did something that wasn't right. Well, Jephthah flees to Tob, the land called Good. It's probably in upper Syria, northeast of this area. This is not the land of Israel. And there he becomes. He not just was a mighty warrior. He there becomes, which is a better understanding of the text, a mighty warrior. He makes apparently predatory raids with the men who have gathered around him, and he practices war. That's what this phrase means, went out with him. Matthew Henry is generally an excellent expositor of the Word of God, but he here, in an attempt to make Jephthah much better than he was, says, no, these worthless fellows that are with him, and that's a very strong word. It's the same word that was used when Abimelech had worthless fellows who gathered around him, and you remember what that pseudo-king did and what the followers of him were like. They were terrible men. This is the same word. The same kind of men gathered around Jephthah. And the word for worthless is just the word for vain or empty. So Matthew Henry says, well, they were hungry. They lost all their goods. They were hungry. And so when they went out with him, they're going hunting. No, these aren't hungry men going hunting. These are marauders going out to plunder. These are men practicing military maneuvers and war. Now, they're not doing it against Israel. They're not doing it against their own people, or at least against Jephthah's people. But they're doing it nonetheless. He is their leader. So Jephthah is, in this way, in this imperfect, somewhat troubling way, fitted, qualified, prepared for the work that God is going to call him to do as a judge for Israel. So, despite two major disadvantages, Jephthah is called to the judgeship, the military leadership of this part of Israel. He was born illegitimately, and he is banished illegally. And yet, in those hardships, he develops some notable skills. Again, he was a mighty warrior. The same phrase that was used of Gideon. He was a man of valor. That's the kind of man Jephthah was. And he became that through these hardships that he was placed in. Right? So that's Jephthah's preparation. Next we see his call in verses 4 to 11. And this is a call to the military leadership, to the judgeship of this part of Israel by the elders, by the people, and I believe even by God. First of all, the elders go to him, almost certainly because of his military exploits. Because remember, they're looking for a man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites. That's their goal. So they need someone proven successful in that. Well, they invite him to lead them. And Jephthah, in response, mildly confronts them with their past sins against him. I mean, it's rather ironic, isn't it? You standing in front of me asking for my help after the whole reason I'm gone is because you sinned against me. You didn't stop my brothers when they wrongfully cast me out. But I say he did this mildly because he, in fact, agrees to them, to their purpose. He doesn't stiffen his neck and say, look, you treated me that way once. I'm not forgiving you. You haven't even asked me for forgiveness. In fact, they never really admit what they did wrong. He, nonetheless, after confronting them, they beg him, they make promises to him, and he agrees. And notice when he agrees, the elders are saying, will you lead us in battle? He says in verse 9, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and we win, I will be your leader. I will be your head. That's not what he says. And if the Lord gives them over to me. Whatever page the elders are on, some think, you know, they haven't gone to God. There's no record of them going to God. God hasn't raised him up. They're going and asking for human help, kind of ignoring him. That may be true. But that's not how Jephthah is responding. He's saying, look, you're asking me to do this for Israel. I will come back. And if the Lord enables me to win this, if he gives me the victory, in other words, he's still the great warrior. I will lead the forces in battle, but God's still the great warrior. If he grants us success, yes, then I indeed will be your leader. I will be your judge. Well, this is what the elders want, with or without the Lord. And so they take an oath. They are basically saying, may God curse us if we do not do what we've just promised you. And so Jephthah leaves the good land, and he goes back to Mizpah. And there, not the elders alone, but the people make him the judge. And what's described in these last two verses of our text, verses 10 and 11, is really, there's a covenant ceremony going on here. This isn't just people kind of talking and taking a vote. This is the elders and the people putting Jephthah into power, into an office of judgeship. And Jephthah is before God taking that upon himself. And he's making promises to them. This is a compact, a covenant, a ceremony where he becomes judge in an official way, and he promises before God to do all of his duties. Now, it's important to understand something from the beginning of our text, back in verse 18 of chapter 10. The Hebrew is very strange. It doesn't say, and the people and the leaders. And it's not written in such a way to make you think that all the people are leaders. But it's written in a way that says that the people and the leaders, the elders and the regular rank and file, were completely united with this about this goal. There's not civil war or an internal argument going on here. The people of God want something. The people of this part of Israel want something. They want this leader. And their elders, their leaders, want this as well. And they are completely united in that. And so they together come to Jephthah. He accepts it and promises to be their judge. Now, before we come to three practical uses for ourselves today, there are two points I want to address. The first is an often debated point. All right, the people and the elders called Jephthah to be a judge, but did God call Jephthah to be a judge? I mean, it doesn't say that God raised him up like it does many of the other judges. So, is this a situation like Saul later on, whom the people demand be their king, and God acquiesces, but there's not the kind of blessing on him that there should have been? Is this that kind of situation, or is this one where God has selected him as well? Well, if you have an ESV study Bible, you read their notes and you listen to them, it will become fairly clear that they understand this to be a sinful mistake of the people. They're trying to replace God with Jephthah because it doesn't say that God raised him up. And while I think it is very likely that there are impure and imperfect motives in the elders and the people here, I don't think that the people have yet progressed to the point they did with Saul, where Samuel says, yes, you, in picking this king, have rejected God as your king. I don't think that's what's happening here. Admittedly, the verses we've looked at would leave the question, I think, open. But there's another text in the Bible that actually comments on this, believe it or not. It's 1 Samuel 12:11. Samuel is giving his farewell address to the people. And he is reminding them that God has repeatedly rescued them from their oppressors when they called out to him. And he says, The Lord sent to you Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, speaking of himself, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies. Now, while that language isn't absolutely a watertight case, it certainly indicates plainly on the surface, God sent Jephthah. God has accepted him. God has chosen him in some sense. And of course, we must remember Hebrews 11, where Jephthah, like Gideon and Barak, are mentioned as men of faith, again, implying God's approval of them. So again, while it's not explicit in verses 4 to 11, I do believe there are other evidences that lead us to think that Jephthah is here a legitimate judge. He's not just the choice of the elders. He's not just the choice of the people. He's the choice of the elders, the people, and God. And if we look at the way Jephthah thinks about his situation, we would have to say, he still thinks God sent him. In verse 29 of this chapter 11 that we didn't read, I'm sorry, verse 27 of this chapter. Jephthah is speaking to the Ammonites, and he says, I have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, and it's the word for Jehovah, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. You see, Jephthah understood very plainly he was not the ultimate judge, that he was under the ultimate judge. Jehovah was the great judge. It wouldn't be he who decided the military victory. It would be up to God. God will decide between. So in Jephthah's mind, he's in the right place. He's thinking about this properly. God has sent him. He's under him. And it's not his military prowess, but God's might that will make the difference in the war. And also, in verse 9, we have to think that if the difference between them Jephthah succeeding or not is God's work, clearly God is in his mind the chief warrior, not himself. So all of these things, I think, point to the idea that Jephthah understood his place and his position as under God and a legitimate judge. And I believe that's the right and best way to understand this. Jephthah is prepared through providential circumstances to become this judge. And then God and the people and the leaders call him to be this judge. So that was the first item we wanted to address. Did God call him to judge? And I believe the answer is yes. He's a legitimate judge. He's not a perfect judge. He is severely flawed, as we will see in the weeks ahead. This is a man with faith and foolishness in immense quantities. Right? That brings up the question of Jephthah's character. Like many of these judges, if we read one portion of their life and not all of it, or any of the New Testament commentary, we would say, did they have any faith at all? I mean, are these men God-fearers, or are these just unregenerate men who had a lust for power and ruled over a people? Maybe they like to fight. And other times we see them do great acts of faith that we think to ourselves, I don't have that kind of faith. Well, that kind of what's called cognitive dissonance, you know, a war that's going on in your brain. How do we make sense of this? I mean, is he a man of faith or is he a fool? Well, I think the answer is he's both. All right? He's both. Jephthah is, as one man has said, he is a flawed trophy of grace. He is a flawed trophy of grace. And many of you this morning know all about flawed characters, right? Works of grace, you. Still messed up, right? We will see this faith and foolishness in Jephthah as the story progresses. We must never forget, though, that he has real faith. He's in the Hall of Faith, Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11:32. He plainly professes a dependence on God to lead him to win the war. And he even makes his oaths to the people before the face of God. This is a man who has a certain kind of reverence, or what the Old Testament calls the fear of God. This man trusts himself to God. He's also a man with real foolishness in him, real faith and real foolishness, especially in his vow to sacrifice after the victory, whatever first comes through the door, through the gate, he will sacrifice to God. That was a rash, sinful, tragic vow that he didn't have enough sense to not complete, apparently. So in other words, Jephthah, this flawed trophy of grace, is a lot like you and me. This two-sided view of Jephthah's character is further supported by something that you wouldn't get at a first reading, but if you start to think about it, I think it will be very plain. Jephthah's character almost everything actually said about him of any importance in these first set of verses are also said of two sets of other men. So, the same phrase used for Gideon, that he was a mighty man of valor, is used of Jephthah. Oh, so he's like Gideon. Yes, he is. And you're supposed to think about that when you think of Jephthah. But he's also like Abimelech, Gideon's illegitimate or semi-legitimate son, who was birthed to a lesser wife, who was exiled by his brothers, just like Jephthah, and who had gathered around him a band of worthless men. The exact same word is used. So, is he like Gideon? Is he like Abimelech? Yes. In these descriptions, in using these same phrases, the author is trying to get us to see, here's a man of mixed character. A man of real faith, but a man of foolishness. There are also phrases that are used most prominently of David and Saul. Two men again, connected, very different. Well, which one's he like? Yes. Yes, is the answer. Like Saul, Jephthah is chosen by the people. Guess where Saul was crowned? Mizpah, the exact same location. Who was Saul's first fight against militarily? That's right, the Ammonites. Where? In Gilead. Wow, coincidental. Yeah. Yeah, God's ordained it and told us these selected facts to make us think, wow, there's some aspects of this man's life and his character that are, they remind us of Saul. Ooh, that's not a good thing. Right. But you know what? There's at least one other aspect of his character that was like David. Because David, in 1 Samuel 22:2, also had gathered around him not a band of worthless men, but a band of, well, similar men. Men described as in distress, in debt, and discontent. That's 1 Samuel 22:2. And yet, David was a God-fearing leader who formed them into a not only successful military band, but a band of good men. So, is that what Jephthah has done with this band of worthless men? Well, apparently so. So again, which is he? Which of these two sets of two is he? He's all of them. He's a mixture of faith and foolishness. The point is this. Jephthah reflects in his character and his actions the good and the bad traits of those past judges and the future kings of Israel. He is a deeply flawed trophy of grace. So don't expect perfection. Expect confusion, as it were, in this story. All right? I hope that will help you to hear the rest of his story and, frankly, Samson's, which is perhaps even more this way, with a degree of balance and helpfulness. Well, now, let's get to three practical uses from this text. Here's the first truth we can glean from this story. A Christian's personal disadvantages are never too much for God to overcome, that they may be useful to him. A Christian's personal disadvantages are never so many and so strong that God cannot mold them and use them for purposes of service to himself. Clearly, we see this in Jephthah's story. Born of a prostitute, cast away from home, left to himself, all he can do is become a marauder with a group of empty men. But in fact, not only does God overcome those disadvantages, he actually makes use of those disadvantages to prepare Jephthah for his service. So it's not that just God can somehow powerfully overrule these things and kind of magically make them disappear. No, it's in the crucible of these disadvantages and of these hard times that God forms the character of Jephthah so that he is useful to God. That's true with us so very often. The very things that we believe are terrible disadvantages, those again are very often the means by which God equips us to serve him. It's ironic. It's often distasteful to us. We say, well, I wouldn't choose this way. But that's, in fact, how God in his holy wisdom often ordains these things to come about. Yes, God in his providence can remove the disadvantages, but normally his ways, because remember, he's the one who brought those disadvantages. God wasn't surprised that Jephthah was born of a prostitute. He wasn't surprised that his brothers were going to be angry with him and throw him out of the home. That wasn't a shock to God, and he had to come up with a secondary plan. No, God in his providence can remove these disadvantages, but normally his ways are to work through them to develop the character traits, the graces, and even the skills that he wants to use. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here this morning, you need to believe that, not just for Jephthah, but you need to believe that even through the painful pokes in your life that you wish weren't there, that's true for you too. So when you are confronted with troubling circumstances and seemingly permanent hindrances to serving God, what you need to do is entrust yourself to him and to his word, to examples of that truth that we find right here. That God is able, and not just able, but does use your personal disadvantages to train you and make you useful for his service. I couldn't help but think of my father's father when I read this story and thought about this point. ...105 years ago in December, my grandfather, my grandpa, was born. And he was... And his mother wasn't married. And way back early in the 20th century, people had names for you when that was true for you. And it wasn't nice. And you were stigmatized. Now today it really is virtually meaningless. But 100 years ago that wasn't the case. The man who married his mother later was a wicked drunk who did all kinds of evil things to Homer Lee Dallas. But he did give him the last name Miller, which I suppose was nice of him. But he made life so miserable that Homer needed to find a place to go. And at the age of 14, he went to his Uncle Moses, and lo and behold, surprise and shock, guess what? Moses is a Christian. And Moses leads him to the Lord, and God gives him grace, and he believes. And his life is forever changed. The disadvantages weren't just overthrown or forgotten or gotten rid of. They were actually used by God to do much good and to make my grandfather serviceable to him. Later in life, he meets a young lady who was born in the same circumstances he was. And so folks of that social stigma, they got married. They're both Christians. They start to raise a family. There's no church in town. So Homer decides, we got to start a church. And for over 40 years, a Bible-teaching church was founded in a little, I'm not even sure there's one stoplight town in southwestern Illinois, right next to the Mississippi. People were converted. Lives were changed. Education came to the community. Lots of good came from it. Why? Not so much in spite of, but through the disadvantages. God worked in him, trained him, used those circumstances to prepare him to be converted and to have a heart for the people around him. If it had been me, I'd want to just run away, right? Just leave and go somewhere far, far away. That was never his desire. So when we find the circumstances in our life to be some that we say, this puts me in such a place of disadvantage, I can be of no use to God, do not listen to yourself. Do not believe yourself. Entrust yourself to God and believe His word. That simply isn't true. All right? You would say, well, I entrust God for my eternal salvation. Well, then Thomas Hardcastle would say to you, how can you trust God for your eternal soul but not your present life? Really? I mean, you can do it for the greater but not the lesser? Trust God. Trust God. A second use. This story is a good reminder that we ought not to hold grudges or to be implacable against those who have harmed us, those who are our enemies. It is clear that Jephthah didn't forget what was done to him wrongly. But neither did he so hold on to it that he absolutely wouldn't forgive. He held a grudge. He became bitter and would not yield to their cries for help. That is not what Jephthah did. In this, I say, he is an excellent example. We all know it's wrong to hold a grudge, to seek personal vengeance when someone has done us wrong, that when they come to ask forgiveness, we won't even listen. No. How do we know that? Well, we know that because that's what the Word of God tells us, that we are to think, believe, and act in those situations. Here are just a few, very quickly. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. That's the law. You shall not hate. Reminds me when I was little, we were in the car. Dad was driving us somewhere. We were fighting, all five of us in the back seat. The back seats back then, Bradley, were much bigger than they are today. Five kids could fit in. Yeah, not just like two. They weren't bucket seats. You could probably sleep a dozen. It was probably the size of the train car that the lads were in recently. Huge. We're three or four blocks from home. My dad's already had enough, and he turns around and he says, "You will be happy." He laid down the law. Yes, you can. You can lay down the law. You will be happy. No, you can't change their heart. But you can say, look, you will love. You will not hate. You will be happy. Which he then followed up with, and you will like it. That was a little harder. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. That's what Jephthah did. He's obeying the law there. He said, wait a minute. You did this wrong to me. Lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the great, right, commandment of men to men. There it is. And it's in this context of not holding a grudge, not hating, not seeking personal vengeance. Jephthah is doing this really well. In the New Testament, we're told in places like Ephesians 4:31-32, that we are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Husbands are warned, don't be embittered against your wives. Don't hold a grudge. Until you go through all of the rigmarole of showing your deep penitence for sinning against the great me, then maybe I'll condescend to forgive you. That's not the Christian spirit. That's not what Jephthah illustrates for us. It's not how we ought to act. 1 Peter 3:8 says, have sympathy for one another. Love one another as brothers. Have a tender heart and a humble mind toward each other. 15 years ago, my family and I were deeply hurt and harmed in multiple ways by a fellow Christian and his wife. And in spite of every attempt, we could never make it right. We could never get it sorted out. Part of why we moved here was because of that. 15 years have gone by. No indication that there's any change in, except 2 weeks ago, I received a letter. And in that letter, he said, "I am so sorry for the way I treated you. I sinned this way and I sinned that way. Will you please forgive me?" Wow, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, what's my response supposed to be? I'm not listening to you. After everything you did, you think you can write me a puny little letter after 15 years and ask for forgiveness and it's just all taken care of? See, that's a wicked response. That's a non-Jephthah response. That's a non-Leviticus, non-Ephesians, non-First Peter response. No, what we have to do is we can't hold a grudge. We can't be unyielding. We have to be willing to listen and respond with forgiveness. We may not do it perfectly. You know what? I'm pretty sure he didn't ask for forgiveness perfectly. That doesn't let me off the hook. God can do miraculous things. He did with Jephthah. He's apparently doing that in part of my family story, for which I'm very happy, very thankful. We need to remember that no amount of personal injury to you from another should turn you into a vengeful, unforgiving brute. You may not claim Christ and live like that. That's not consistent. Sadly, sometimes the people who hurt us the most are the ones who shouldn't have. There are parents, there are close loved ones, there are Christians. But even in those kinds of difficult times, we need to be ready to yield. We need to be ready to forgive, ready to listen. And we must not harbor hatred in our heart. I would urge you to do that, not just because it's wrong to be unforgiving, but you know, there may come a day when you actually need that person's help. That was the situation the men of the city found themselves in. I mean, it's kind of a reversal, but they needed Jephthah's help. But the greatest reason is, God forgave you, right? He forgave you. He forgave me. What right? I mean, how dare you not forgive your fellow Christian who has sinned against you so much less than you sinned against God? Third and final use. We see in this judge, Jephthah, another picture of Christ. We see different pictures of Christ from different judges because Christ is the perfect one and no man can picture him perfectly or fully. Jephthah was a man of low birth who was chosen to lead Israel. Jesus Christ was a man of low birth, of no account, and yet he became the head of Israel, God's elect. You know, during the days of his ministry, of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees would sometimes hint that, you're like Jephthah. Yeah, who was your daddy? Who was that again? Where were you from? Was it John 10, I think? They hint that you were illegitimately born. What good could come out of you? Now, of course, he wasn't. He was born of the Holy Spirit and Mary. But he was nothing special to look at, Isaiah tells us. He actually looked old beyond his years, apparently. And he was born into very difficult circumstances. He had a and almost impossible to fulfill calling in life, right? But God used all of these things and other things to mold him, to fit him for the great work of freeing his people from their sins. He is the greater Jephthah. He was the greater Gideon. He was the greater Othniel. He's the greater Jephthah. He's the fulfillment of the picture of who that is. Now, if you are here this morning, and if you are not a true Christian, you still need to be saved from your enemies. You are like Israel being oppressed by Ammon. You need a leader who will overthrow your enemies. Jesus Christ, I present to you this morning as the perfect military leader to overthrow your spiritual enemies. And you do have enemies, whether you know it or not. The devil is against you. The world is against you. You are against you. Your own sins are against you. Jesus Christ has conquered in his life and in his death all of the enemies you will ever have. If you will select him to be your leader, that is, if you will reverence him, place yourself under him, turn from your sins and take him in faith, he will rescue you from your sins. He will rescue you from all of your enemies. He will save you from death and guilt and even the wrath of God that's coming upon you. You do have enemies. There's only one leader who can save you from them. Go to Jesus Christ. Go to him. If you're a Christian here this morning, rejoice that you've been freed from your Ammonite enemies. Christ died to free you, and you now, according to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are marching in triumphal procession. You're in the victory march after the battle. That's what your life is now. It doesn't always feel that way, but that's what it is. And you will one day march all the way to heaven. All the way to the promised land. All the way to perfect freedom. Continue to entrust yourself to him. Don't trust yourself. Trust him. And this mighty warrior will bring you home safely. Let's pray. Then we will meditate on the word of God. And then for everyone who is a true child of God, I will give you God's blessing from his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment of every judge, every picture of every leader in the Old Testament. We thank you that he solves our deepest problems, that he overthrows all of our enemies, but most of all, that he saves us from your righteous anger against our sins. Thank you, Father, for sending the solution. Give us grace that we might embrace him. In increasing trust, in Jesus' name, amen.